If hypocrisy is moral bankruptcy, then in God's economy, true Christians should be rich in the currency of faith. On this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll learn that God is not impressed with insincere profession, and we'll discover what a fig tree has to teach us about spiritual health and the dangers of having religion without being willing to truly obey. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Bishop J.C. Ryle once said that while sin slays its thousands, hypocrisy slays its tens of thousands. Let's listen as Dr. Boyce explains the significance of that statement.
We're in a section of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 21. Part of a section that I've entitled The King's Final Break with Judaism. And we've gotten into it far enough that we should be able to understand a bit how things are falling out. You have a pattern in John's Gospel in which Jesus does a miracle, and then that's followed by a discourse that explains its significance in terms of spiritual truth. Here in this section of Matthew, there's something not altogether dissimilar. What we have is that Jesus performs a series of symbolic actions, and after he does that, there's a period in which the people before whom these things are done react, and Jesus reacts to them by his teaching. Now, we've already seen two of those symbolic actions. The first was his dramatic entrance into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. He came riding on a donkey, and the significance of that is not that he had to ride, that he was tired or any such thing, but that there was a prophecy in the Old Testament that said that that is the way the king or the Messiah would come. And when Jesus came riding on a donkey, it was an announcement in a public way on the fact that he was the king and the Messiah. Now, we know that was rejected. The leaders, of course, hated him for that, certainly for the attention that he was getting. And at the end of this week, they stir the people, they manipulate Pilate, and Jesus is crucified. When he got into the city of Jerusalem, there was a second symbolic act. One of the anticipations among the people was that when the Messiah would come, he would cleanse the temple, meaning that he would purify the religion of the day. It certainly needed that. And so Jesus performed a second dramatic action by driving the money changers out of the temple. He'd done it once before. John tells us that he did it at the beginning of his ministry. But of course, money changers had simply gone back to work, and here he repeats it again. Now, with no real anticipation that there's going to be any change, Jesus understands very well what's going to happen. But in order to announce that, yes, indeed, not only is he the Messiah, but he is the Messiah who's come to establish pure religion among his people. Now, what we come to in the passage that we're looking at today is a third symbolic action, which is the cursing and the withering of the fig tree. Now, there's a lot of things we need to understand in order to know what this is all about. One thing we need to understand is that in the Old Testament, Israel is very often pictured as a fig tree or sometimes a vine. The language is often the same. The idea is that God has planted a fig tree or planted a vine in the land, and that it was the responsibility and expectation that this vine or fig tree would be fruitful. And as a matter of fact, it isn't, and so it really needs to be dug up or cut down. Now, Jesus himself talked about Israel that way in an incident that we have in Luke 13. He told about a fig tree, a parable that was not bearing fruit. And so the owner said, look, this fig tree is here. It's not bearing any fruit. What we ought to do is cut it down. Why should it take up the soil? There's a servant present, and the servant pleads on behalf of the fig tree. He says, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Well, it's quite obvious in that parable that that fig tree represents Israel, which Jesus found fruitless at the time of his coming. He'd been there for a number of years. It would be a year yet to come. But at the end of that period, if there is no fruit, judgment would follow. Now, Jesus said the same sort of thing in Matthew 21. And he said that the leaders had turned the temple from being a house of prayer into being a den of robbers. Jesus had been rejected as king, and so now the time of judgment had come, which is why he curses the fig tree. The cursing of the fig tree is a symbolic action. Now, if we're going to understand it, we have to understand it also not merely of Israel. It's true that this is a symbol of Israel in the Old Testament, but what Jesus says here refers to any kind of religion which is spiritually fruitless. It can have all the appearance of life, but if there's no real spiritual life within, it's worthless and judgment will come. One of the commentators, Broadus, says that withered fig tree stands as one of the most conspicuous objects in sacred history, an object lesson forever. Now that's the background. Let's say something about the fig tree itself. I don't know anything about fig trees. I don't know anything about any trees for that matter. But what I read in the commentators, what I'm told is something like this. That it is natural for fig trees in the Near East to produce figs first, little hard figs that are not really very good to eat, though they can be eaten, and that after that it produces leaves. What happens, of course, is that the figs continue to grow, and the time comes later when they're ripe, and that's when they're normally picked. But the point of this story is that a fig tree that is in leaf is advertising the fact that it already has some figs, however green and inedible they may be. In this case, there was a tree with leaves but had no figs. If we put it in our own terms, we would say it was a case of false advertising. And Jesus uses it as an illustration of hypocrisy in religion. Now, that's a great problem. It was a problem in his day, but it's been a problem all through biblical history. You find it throughout the Old Testament. It's repeated again and again in the Gospels, and we see it in our own time. It had been the case in Israel. It's a very interesting revelation to Ezekiel back in the book that bears his name that came to him from God the day before he learned that Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonians. God is explaining why it happened, and it has to do with this kind of fruitless religion. Here's what God told Ezekiel. He said, "Your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of their houses, saying to each other, 'Oh, come and hear the message that has come to us from the Lord. My people come to you, as they usually do, and they sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths, they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you're nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice.'" So what God was telling Ezekiel is that the reason Jerusalem was destroyed is that the people had not actually practiced their religion. Now, Isaiah said the same thing in words that Jesus has already quoted in Matthew in the 15th chapter, verses 8 and 9. This is chapter 29 of Isaiah, and Isaiah wrote this: "These people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." Jesus used those words as a rebuke for the Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders of the people, who made a great profession of adhering strictly to the law of God, but whose hearts were actually far from God, which they proved, of course, by their hatred of God's Son and eventually by his crucifixion. Jesus called them hypocrites, and another place he called them blind guides. Now, you find that again and again in Matthew. We've already seen some of it back in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in the 6th chapter, verse 2. Jesus is talking about almsgiving, and he says, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men." A few verses further on, verse 5, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men." And a few verses after that, verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men their fasting." Chapter 7, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." chapter 22, a little bit after this, when the Pharisees lay plans to trap him in his words, Jesus says, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" And then in the very next chapter, in chapter 23, he pronounces a series of devastating judgments upon these false leaders and this false religion of the people. And all of that, of course, is what he was pointing to in the withering of the fig tree. Now, unless we understand that, when we see what happens here, it seems sort of petulant on Jesus' part, at least out of character, and we would say unworthy of him. He comes to this fig tree. It has leaves but no figs. He curses it, and it withers up. Matthew seems to say that it withered up right then. Mark points out that it was actually the next day when they came back and they found it withered. But at any rate, it seems to be out of character for Jesus. But Jesus wasn't being petulant. He was teaching an important lesson. The first lesson was this: the religion of Israel, focused in her leaders, was not producing fruit. It was a case of blatant hypocrisy. And then secondly, any religion, that or any other religion, not producing fruit, is going to wither up at last. It's going to become as dry as a tree that's no longer nourished by its roots. And that's exactly what the religion of Israel had become. In Jesus' day, it had become dry and useless. Failure to bear genuine spiritual fruit was the immediate problem of these leaders. It was seen in the story just before this, because when Jesus was receiving the poor and the blind, the infirm in one way or another, and the children were rejoicing at what was going on, they were critical because the children were making noise in their temple. They didn't see that good things were actually happening. And furthermore, we find it in the story that follows immediately, because what they do is challenge Jesus' authority, and they hypocritically decline to answer a question which he puts to them. And so religion was dry and barren. It was withering on the vine and would eventually be gone altogether. And let me say that this is true of any merely outward church. It's true of any gathering of people, however affluent and prosperous they seem to be, if they fail to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul describes in the fifth chapter of Galatians as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now you find this in Luke's gospel. Jesus had been followed by a group of people who were making profession of being his followers and receiving him as Lord, but his question to them was this: why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Well, he's pointing out the insincerity of their profession and how unacceptable it was to him. You say, well, can that possibly be true today? Yes. The epistle to James gives us a warning about it. Chapter 1, James wrote, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, will be blessed in what he does." James is speaking to us today, speaking to the church in America as well as the church in any other place or any other time. Here's what Bishop J.C. Ryle said, speaking of the church of his day at the end of the last century. "Is not every fruitless branch of Christ's visible church in awful danger of becoming a withered fig tree? High ecclesiastical profession without holiness among a people, overweening confidence in councils or bishops or liturgies or ceremonies, while repentance and faith have been neglected, have ruined many a visible church in time past and may yet ruin many more. Where are the once famous churches of Ephesus and Sardis and Carthage and Hippo? They are all gone. They had leaves but no fruit." Let's remember this. Let's beware of church pride. Let us not be high-minded, but fear. There's nothing so worthless as profession without practice or religion without fruit. Ryle also said in one place, "Open sin and avowed unbelief no doubt slay their thousands, but profession without practice slays its tens of thousands." we belong to Jesus, we will produce spiritual fruit. If we're not producing spiritual fruit, we do not belong to Jesus, and we'll be carried away by life's torrents when the judgment comes. Now, I asked myself the question, did Jesus' disciples get what he was talking about? I don't think they did. Not at this time, because if they had understood what he was talking about, the natural follow-up would have been for them to ask something about the religion of the Pharisees. They might have said, here you're speaking about this empty kind of religion. What's wrong with that? It seems to us that the Pharisees are the serious people. They're the people that take the Bible literally and are trying to obey it. What's wrong with that? But that's not the kind of question they ask. What they seem to have been impressed with is not what Jesus was saying, but the fact that the fig tree withered. Because that's the question they ask next. They say, how did the fig tree wither up so quickly? Now, the disciples' reaction isn't surprising to us because they're always slow to get what Jesus is saying. What is surprising here is the way Jesus answered it. You might have expected him to say, goodness, you dumb disciples, don't you get it yet? All you're concerned about is the physical fact of the withering. Don't you see that I'm trying to teach an important lesson about Israel? But Jesus doesn't actually do that. He takes their question at face value. They're asking about the fig tree withering, and he uses it as an occasion to teach about prayer. He says, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, we've already come across that idea in Matthew 17, so we don't have to go into it in great detail here. In the 17th chapter, Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will be moved. Nothing will be impossible for you. So we've already seen something of what this means. It's not about moving mountains. What he's using there is a figure of speech to say that seemingly impossible things will become possible by the power of God if we pray in accordance to the will of God. It's amazing what will happen if we learn to pray often, well, and rightly. But the question is, why did Jesus respond this way? Now, we might say that prayer was just something that was always important to him, and so he had an opportunity to teach about it, he did. But I think there's actually a great deal more to it than that. Remember how I've said over and over again as we study through Matthew that these sections that are put together, these little incidents, are not just random collections of material. This is all carefully constructed, and when two things are put together in juxtaposition, it's usually to teach a lesson, and that's what is happening here. Remember that the chapter has begun by three symbolic acts pointing to the failure of Judaism, and that it ends with two parables, we're going to look at them, that explain the nature of this failure, and that a chief failure was the eclipse of prayer by what we would call business interests. Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple, he said, it's supposed to be a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. Well, when you begin to understand that, suddenly this bit of instruction about prayer fits in and becomes critically important. What Jesus is teaching now is that what's important about genuine religion is not how prosperous our temples are or how many people come or whether we seem to be affluent in the kind of things we do, but whether we're actually communing with God and are growing spiritually by prayer as we come to him. Now put that over against everything we know about the Pharisees and apply it to ourselves. These men were scrupulous about obeying the legalistic interpretations of God's law. They were like Paul, who could say when he looked back on his life in Judaism that as far as the keeping of the law was concerned, he was faultless. Their brand of religion had prospered. The temple was amazingly beautiful. It was one of the wonders of the day. They were highly regarded. But all of this meant nothing to Jesus, who was breaking formally with Judaism in this chapter. He has no interest in the outward shows of religion if the hearts of the people are far from him. He counts religion fruitless if financial prosperity has marginalized or eliminated prayer. Isn't it true that he would say the same thing to the churches of our day if he were here? Actually, he has said it. He said it through the Apostle Paul, who in 1 Timothy is looking ahead to what he calls the last days, that is the times in which we live, And it says, in those days, there is going to be in the church all of the evil that is present in the world. And what makes it worse is that they practice a form of godliness while denying its power. Isn't that what Jesus would say of many of the churches of our day? Well, these things took place on the way from Bethany to Jerusalem on Tuesday and Wednesday of Passover week. And when Jesus got to the city that day for his last full day of unhindered teaching, he was approached by the priests and the elders of the people. And they had a question for him. Their question was, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you that authority? Now, Matthew mentions the chief priests and the elders. In Mark's parallel passage, he adds to that list. So it reads, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Those are the three groups that made up the Sanhedrin. So it would seem that what he's indicating there is that this was some kind of an official delegation from the highest court of Judaism. And although they're asking a question, who gave you this authority, what they're really saying is, we didn't give you this authority, and we are the authorities. In other words, they are calling him to account. Now, Jesus answered, and he answered in form of another question. They'd ask him about his authority, so he said, I'll ask you about authority. Let me ask you about the authority of John the Baptist. Where did that authority come from? Was it from heaven? That is, was it legitimate? Or was it from men? Was it really something that he took upon himself? It was a brilliant reply. For one thing, Jesus and John had much in common. Neither one of them had been educated in the rabbinic schools. Neither one had been endorsed by the leaders of the people, and yet they had been widely received and accepted by the people. Moreover, John the Baptist had testified concerning Jesus Christ. He had called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had called him the Son of God in another place. So to acknowledge John's ministry was to acknowledge Jesus' ministry, and if John's authority was legitimate, so was that of our Lord. Now, he caught them on the horns of a dilemma, and they knew it. They got together, and they said, look, if we say that John's authority was from heaven, he'll ask us, well, then why didn't you believe him? And if, on the other hand, we say, well, from men, well, we'll be in trouble with the people because all of the people think that John was a prophet. There wasn't any easy way out of that one. And so they took the coward's escape, and they said simply, we don't know. And Jesus responded by saying, well, neither will I tell you the authority by which I do these things. That wasn't an invasion. You see, it had been a confession of moral bankruptcy on their part. They'd been asking by what authority Jesus was doing what he did, and that meant that they were asserting their ability to judge in his case. But when he asked the question, they were forced to admit that they couldn't even judge in the case of John the Baptist. You know, they couldn't make a determination where John the Baptist was concerned. They certainly weren't qualified to make a determination where Jesus was concerned. They knew their own minds, of course. They had refused both John and Jesus because both had criticized them, but they wouldn't admit it. Howard Voss wrote in his commentary, they preferred to plead ignorance and to look ridiculous. Their dishonesty had been unmasked. And that's what happens when you come to Jesus with mere profession. Jesus has an uncanny ability to unmask that kind of religion which actually bears no fruit. So let me ask it of you. You've listened to the testimony of John. We studied it. You've heard the claims of Jesus. You've seen the evidence for his claims. Will you acknowledge that he's the Son of God and the Savior and follow him as your Lord? That's what John the Baptist was urging on the people. Will you become a Christian? You're hesitating. Let me tell you a little bit about the authority of Jesus Christ. Authority is an important theme in Matthew's gospel. You may recall that at the very beginning, after Jesus had first begun to teach, and that first great collection of teaching that we have in the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. In chapter 8, a Roman centurion acknowledged his authority, comparing it to his own authority as a military commander. He said, just say the word and my servant will be healed because I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. In chapter 9, Jesus healed the paralyzed man, saying, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And the people marveled that God had given such authority to man. Chapter 21, the chapter we're studying now, the word authority occurs four times, twice on the lips of those who were accusing him and twice in Jesus' response. The most important occurrence of the word authority comes at the very end of the gospel. In other words, you have it at the beginning, it occurs at the end in what we call the Great Commission. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." This says several important things about the authority of Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus' authority is God's authority. That's the only thing that phrase, "all authority in heaven," can mean. Ultimate authority in heaven and certainly throughout the cosmos is God's authority. And if that authority has been given to Jesus Christ, it means that Jesus speaks with the very authority of God. The story about the forgiving of sins of the paralyzed man teaches the same truth, because they said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And of course, that was exactly the point. Jesus forgave his sin. He showed that he had forgiven his sin by healing him. And it was a statement of his deity. The authority of God is the highest possible authority, and it can't be taken lightly. And that's the authority of Jesus Christ. And secondly, those words at the end of Matthew teach that Jesus' authority validates his teaching. That's what's impressed those who listened to him, because he didn't speak on his own authority, but with intrinsic authority, knowing that everything he was saying was true and could be trusted absolutely. Have you learned that about Jesus? No one else has that kind of authority. What you read in the newspapers isn't authoritative. What you hear on the television isn't authoritative. The polls tell us, when they survey Americans, that Americans lie all the time and for no apparent reason. Politicians obviously lie. Only Jesus Christ can be absolutely trusted. Why don't you really trust him and believe what he has to say about the gospel? And then here's the third thing, the last and the most important of all. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. That's the most important point, because sin is our greatest problem. Sin keeps us from God. In fact, sin keeps us from the truth too, because we really don't have open minds where the truth is concerned. We only want to hear what establishes us in our own sinful opinions. So what we need is to find the truth in Jesus. He speaks the truth, and what we need is forgiveness of sins, which he provides on the basis of his death upon the cross. Jesus died for us in our place on the cross so we can justly be forgiven of our sin if we come to him and are asking for salvation. The leaders of Israel wouldn't acknowledge his authority, and the result is that they perished in their sins. Many have perished, even though they've heard the claims of Jesus and have learned about his work, because they won't come to him. Why should that be true of you? It doesn't need to be. Acknowledge his authority, repent of your sin, and seek forgiveness. Let's pray together. Father, it's so easy when we think about being religious to think of doing religious things, even coming to church, or pretending to be spiritual when actually our hearts are far from you. And we repent of that now. Those who are Christians, we ask for forgiveness for that our lives might be authentic and that our relationship with you might become increasingly real. And for those who may not be Christians, we ask that the very person of Christ, as he speaks in authority clearly in a way that confounds all his critics, might seize upon their minds and penetrate to their hearts, so that by your grace they might bow before the authority of that one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, confessing their sin, turning from it, seeking your face, asking for forgiveness, and finding it to the salvation of their souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.